We'll be looking at two verses today as we work our way through the Gospel of John. We're in the part of John where we find Jesus on the cross. He's been betrayed by Judas, arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, taken off to the courtyard of the high priest, sent to Pilate, sent to Herod, sent back to Pilate, handed over to be crucified to the soldiers. And this is where we find ourselves now in John chapter 19. There is a sense in which we come to this passage a bit like Moses coming to the burning bush. This is holy ground. We find our Savior on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. Hear the word of the Lord. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flowers of the field fade away. But this is the word of God. God's word stands forever. We join me as we pray, calling on the name of the Lord, and asking for his presence and power with us today. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious Heavenly Father, we bow our heads before you, the great King of the heavens and the earth, the one who made us and all things, the Lord of glory, the one whom even now all the heavenly hosts sing praise to you. And even this day, from one corner of the globe to the other, as the sun rose throughout its course this day, people have been gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to worship you and to hear your word proclaimed. Lord, may our voices this day ascend to the throne of God, mixed and mingled with the praises of your people and the worship of heaven, to give you honor and glory for who you are, for your amazing grace to us in Christ. Oh, Lord our God, we pray that you would come and visit, Lord, this world, this country, this city with the gospel. Oh, how our world needs the Prince of Peace today, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, our hearts are broken as we read and hear of Israel being invaded by Hamas terrorist group, of families being kidnapped, little children being killed, senior citizens being mowed down at the bus stop. Oh, Lord, have mercy. As missiles rain down on the country of Israel, we pray for your work in the country of Israel, bringing people to faith in Christ, that they would turn to the Messiah. Oh, Lord, how we pray for an end to that war quickly. You are the one who causes wars to cease, your word says. Oh, Lord, may this war end quickly. We pray for the conflict in Ukraine, that that war would end quickly. Cause that war to cease, Lord. We pray for our own country and the violence that is everywhere. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Have mercy on us. Thank you for the men and women of our Sheriff's Department and the Naples Police Department, who this day are risking their lives for us that we might be here in peace and freedom, and who were on watch throughout the night while we were asleep. Oh Lord, may you be at work in the lives of our law enforcement officers and our jail deputies, all those who are working to protect us from evil. We do thank you that we live in a free land, a prosperous land, a land of abundance and comfort and peace. But Lord, may we not become at ease in our comfort and prosperity and abundance and peace. May we not become comfortable, even in the promises of God, that we would strive to work diligently while there still is time to take the gospel to our neighbor and to the nations. Oh Lord, help us even this day to cast aside the sin that so easily entangles our feet and to run with endurance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Christ, seated in the heavenly realms. Prepare us even today for that day, Lord. Equip us. Open our eyes and our ears this day. May the risen Christ preach his gospel, his good news to our hearts today. Teach us today, Lord, as we sit at the feet of Christ. And Lord, help me, your servant, to rightly divide your word, to proclaim it faithfully. We ask for your blessing, Lord, on everyone here, all those who've come with burdens and sorrows and heartache and anxiety about their future, about their finances, about their employment, about where they would live. Lord, you know all our needs. So we cast all our cares upon you. You're the one who's able to care for us. We pray for your blessing now on all of your people here, on all who are gathered. You would draw us to yourself. For those who have yet to believe, that you would open their eyes to see their need for Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the risks of living in a land of abundance and prosperity and ease and comfort and peace is that people don't take life seriously. And they don't take the possibility of death seriously. And they treat the things of God as a joke, as a game. Somebody alerted me this morning to a Major League Football website with a picture of a man dressed like Jesus in the stands of the Buffalo Bills, wearing Buffalo Bills colors and a robe and a sash and a crown of Buffalo Bill-colored stars, looking like thorns around his head. Many people act as if life is just a game and the things of God are just a game. People treat life like it's all fun and games, and when something isn't fun anymore, well, they move on to something else that's more fun. Having fun, it seems to be, is the ultimate standard for many people, the ultimate standard by which decisions are made. Ironically, even our American English idioms reveal how this thinking creeps into our conversation. People say, I was just playing around. I'm just playing with you. Oh, I'm looking for a game changer right now in my life. Or he's at the top of his game for sure. I had someone once say to me, you know, you really played your cards right with that one. That was a pastor. Pastor said that to me because this is where I first caught the vision for having a men's breakfast and Bible study. And this pastor, it was years and years ago, this pastor was on staff with me and he didn't want to go to that. It was took too much of his time Saturday morning. And so I loved those men. Oh, you played your cards right with that one, Herod. What? This isn't a game. This isn't a game at all. Those growing up in the video game generation now as adults, I think they're even at risk more, even more risk of falling into a trap of seeing life as one big game. And so the line between violent video games actually and acting out in violence becomes blurred. In video games, there's no consequences. Some young adults are surprised when their actions land them in jail. I've talked to young men like that in our county jail. I don't know what they're thinking. Well, it didn't work out like this in the video game. Life is serious. Disease and sickness and death are all around us, and the consequences of our actions come home. God will not be mocked by our games. We can't just roll the dice with each choice. Life is not a game. And that careless attitude is vividly highlighted in the scene before us this morning at the foot of the cross as the Roman soldiers cast lots or roll dice. There's three points I'd like to look at with you today, and they're outlined in your bulletin today on page 8. What was going on at the foot of the cross? Why did they cast lots for his clothing? And what does this all mean for you? That last one is the so what question. Christians need to be answering that. You need to answer that for your friends and neighbors who aren't believers, for those who don't know the Lord. So what? Sometimes I think people don't take us seriously because we don't give them that answer. First of all, what was going on at the foot of the cross? Well, the scene begins very simply there in verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus. Notice, first of all, how reverently John speaks of the crucifixion of Christ. Now, the apostle has already written in his gospel up to this point the great importance of this event. He records how John the Baptist saw Jesus coming at the Jordan River and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." How would he do that? He would do that on the cross. He records Jesus as saying, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life, lifted up on the cross and lifted up in his resurrection." Jesus has told his disciples, John records, "I will give my flesh for the life of the world." In John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord." He says, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die, that he'd be lifted up on a cross. Jesus says, "You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Now is the time of your grief, but I will see you again soon." Now is the time of your grief because you will see me on the cross. And to Peter, Jesus said, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Meaning the cup of the cross, the cup of suffering. This is why Jesus came into the world. John summarizes it in this one phrase: when the soldiers had crucified Jesus. This is momentous. This event is what God has promised from the garden, that the Son of the Woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. This is the event that's been promised all through the Old Testament. When the time comes for God to lay on him the iniquity of us all, the gore and brutality of it all is largely implied only. John doesn't go into details about the gore and the brutality of the cross. It was evil. All he says is when the soldiers had crucified Jesus. He doesn't go into graphic detail, although he saw it. He doesn't describe the torture. He doesn't illustrate or elaborate on the physical suffering. He doesn't go into vivid detail or explicit words, simply when the soldiers had crucified Jesus. But John does go on to describe what happened around him, around Jesus, what's going on below the cross. The soldiers took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them. John lets us know part of the mental and emotional suffering. He lets us know how the Romans entertained themselves. He lets us see how many soldiers were involved. The other gospel writers mention that the soldiers were there casting lots, but not how many. John mentions there were four soldiers, and so there were four shares of the property of Jesus that were to be divided. These four would have been the ones that unshackled him. We know that there were more. There would have been others for the other other ones being crucified. We know there was a centurion there who's a ruler of 100. There were certainly more soldiers around keeping peace, guarding the execution zone. These were the four that would have opened his hands and taken the hammer and nailed his hands to the crossbeam. I wonder how Jesus looked at them. I wonder if he made eye contact with them as they stretched out his arms and pried open his hands to take the heavy steel nails. We know there was a hole through his hand. Jesus invites Thomas, you know, a few days later or a week later, to put his hands in the hole in his hands. These are the ones who would have heard Jesus pray from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." They would have heard that. They don't have any idea, as is clearly seen by what they're doing. Now, that whole scene does lead the centurion among them, after all, to say, Matthew chapter 23 records, "Surely this was a righteous man." And these four were the ones that would have aligned his feet, one on top of the other, to place a nail through them. These are the soldiers that would have teamed up to lift the cross up and to sink it into its hole, securing it in its place. At that point, their work was done. They didn't have to do anything more but guard the victim on the cross, to guard the subject. They wouldn't call him a victim. They would have called him the guilty one, to guard him from any supporters who might come and try to take him down off the cross, from anyone who might try to intervene. Their job now was just to wait until the crucified one died. That's what they're doing. They're sitting back and waiting. Part of their job surely was boring to them because crucifixion took a long time. They would put a seat attached to the cross to relieve the suffering, but they basically bled to death or suffocated. Sometimes they hurried things along a bit by breaking the legs of the dying one, which they did to the other two. While they were waiting at the foot of the cross, they did something that was customary at the time. You see, there was an extra reward for those who were on the execution squad. They got to take home some of the clothing, the last articles of property of the crucified one. It says they took his garments and divided them into four parts, or four shares. You can almost imagine their conversation. "Now, guys, we need to do this fairly this time. Last time you had more than your fair share, buddy. We need one for each of us here." The whole process of dividing up the clothing was to shame the one being crucified. It was to shame him. Not only would he be shamed by hanging there without clothes on, but also as he suffered and died, his enemies and accusers would pass by and mock and rail against him. We know that the leaders of the Jews did this. The scripture tells us they did. They passed by and mocked him. I remember reading not too long ago that there's some speculation that the cross was not as high up as so often we see it pictured, or that the presence of the body on the cross, but just a little bit off the ground. Well, it didn't need to be 4 or 5 feet off the ground, but that way those who passed by and mocked him would have seen him almost eye to eye. Not only would he be shamed by hanging without any clothes on and mocked by those who passed by, we know that his final possessions, in plain view of the one dying on the cross, his most personal possessions in life were being divvied up among strangers. That's what was going on at the foot of the cross. They were making sport out of his clothes. Their attention was on who got what. They had no concern for the comfort or any needs of the one dying, not even this one. They had no idea what they were doing. That's why Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Secondly, this morning, why did they cast lots for his clothing? Well, Mark says that they divided up his clothes and cast lots to see what each would get. Casting lots is the equivalent to us throwing dice. That's how they started. Who got the sandals? Who got the belt? Who got the headdress? Who gets the overcoat, the cloak? They cast lots to split up the garments. And one piece remained. One part for each soldier, but his tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be. Let's decide by rolling the dice who will get it." It's interesting, Jesus' seamless tunic reminds us of his role as the great high priest. Exodus chapter 28, verses 31 to 32 reveals that the high priest wore a seamless garment. Now, obviously, these four soldiers, at least one of them, these were men of sense. Their mothers had done something right. Not only did they have military training with the sword in the army, and they knew the best methods for executing a man, but they knew a valuable piece of clothing when they saw it. They saw some use or worth in the undergarment, the tunic of Jesus. It was a pricey piece. It was a seamless piece. Like if you're knitting a sweater and it had no seam in it. They realized it would have been a pity to ruin it. That it would have been a pity to attempt to divvy it up into four pieces. That would be a waste. We have no value to anybody. Let's do this fair and square now, guys. What do you say we draw straws? That's the equivalent here. In their day, casting lots is like drawing straws. So why did they cast lots for Christ's clothing? Well, on the surface of things, humanly speaking, the reason they cast lots for his clothing was so that one of them would take home the whole garment. And you know, they did it freely. They weren't coerced into doing it. This was part of their regular conduct. If we were to have interviewed these men, none of them would have said that their hand was forced. None of them would have claimed that they couldn't control themselves. None of them would have said that some strange force made them do what was unnatural to them. No one would have gone home to his wife with a story about how weird that was. "I didn't want to do it, but something made us do it." No, they didn't feel like puppets with strings being pulled by some greater power. And yet, the scripture tells us, why did they gamble for his clothing? Verse 24 at the second half. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Why did they cast lots for his clothing? Well, because the scripture says they would. The Bible says they would do this. The Bible prophesied this would happen. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It's from the Psalms. You see, the reason they did this was because the sovereign God of the universe was actively at work behind the scenes, guiding all things to work out as he had planned, even down to the four soldiers who were there and what they were thinking and the idea that came to them and the casting of the lot. And as someone said before the service, I don't think they opened up Bibles and said, "You know what? We're supposed to be casting lots. It says so in Psalm 22. We should be doing that next." No, they had no idea. The Bible says prophecy never had its origins in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 2. They cast lots for his clothing because it was God's will that it should happen. King David, 1,000 years before, as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit, wrote of this. "A band of evil men," Psalm 22, verse 16, "has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." That's a prediction of the crucifixion, even down to the casting of lots, the piercing of his hands, the piercing of his feet, people staring and gloating and mocking him. So John says here, this happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And did you notice the very last line of verse 24? On page 6, it's set apart for us. Page 6 of your bulletin. John concludes very assuredly. So, the soldiers did these things. It was prophesied in Scripture. So, this is what the soldiers did. God said it. It happened. Have you ever noticed that little phrase there before? It confirms that the Scripture was fulfilled to the exact detail. As the Son of God bore the sins of his people, men carelessly laughed and played games at his feet, just as the Spirit of God predicted. What a vivid contrast. Joking and laughing and playing a game while an innocent man is crucified. So, what do we do with this? Thirdly, this morning. What's God revealing to us? What does this all mean for you? I'm going to give you a few conclusions and encourage you to go home and improve on the sermon to think about these things. What does this all mean for you and for me? Well, number one, God himself ruled over this whole situation. The most evil event the world has ever known. The Lord of heaven was in control. Jesus said that it would be this way. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. You guys remember that when you see me on the cross. No one takes my life from me. That's why he said that. In fact, what happened there was planned before the creation of the world. It was announced from the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden and pictured ahead of time as God provided them animal skins. Something had to die for their sin. It's all a picture of Christ who would die on the cross. It was prophesied, and so it happened. God's word says he rules over all things. Paul speaks of that in relation to our salvation, Ephesians chapter 1, that everything that happens is of the Lord. We are chosen, predestined, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So the scene here at the foot of the cross is just a little window into all of life. Not a hair can fall from your head, except it be the will of your heavenly Father. When you have disappointing news, it doesn't take God by surprise. When things don't go according to your plan, God has everything under control. When you feel like life is chaotic, look to the one who rules over the confusion and the commotion at every point. Things aren't spinning out of control. God doesn't have his hands behind his back going, "Oh no, look what happened now." At every point, every aspect that happened there at the cross was according to God's plan, and every day God rules in your life as well, which is a great comfort. He knows, and he is good. Not only does he work out everything according to the conformity of his will or purpose of his will, but everything that happens is for our good and for his glory. Secondly, what do we do with all this? Well, we need to leave here remembering that the Word of God is absolutely trustworthy. You can be sure, God wrote this book. This account was written by God. It was prophesied in Scripture in Psalm 22, and it came to pass. It was fulfilled in Christ. I remember the first time I heard a pastor say that. Dear pastor that I worked with who said the very same thing. I remember where I was as I told him. This was before I went to seminary and I was struggling with my past view of Scripture, having grown up in a mainline denomination, and that I was struggling with the authority of the Bible. I remember this pastor said, I remember where I was in his office. I remember where he was in his pastoral office. This dear brother, Mike Prague, pointed to this book and he said, God wrote this book. Every line, every passage of God's word is confirmed. Jesus fulfilled every promise from the word of God. This book was written by the finger of Almighty God as he carried along by his Holy Spirit, yes, imperfect men, to write down exactly what he intended them to write. Even 1,000 years before the details of the cross happened, he predicted that there would be soldiers gambling for the clothing of Jesus and nails going through his hands and nails going through his feet. And if that detail came to pass, you can be sure that the greater truths will come to pass. You can be sure of the forgiveness of your sins because God promised it in his word for those who look in faith humbly to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be sure that Christ is coming back. He will come back. Jesus said so himself. You can be sure of the resurrection of the dead. As you stand at the grave of a loved one or at the funeral service or at the open coffin of a loved one, you can be sure that God will raise again those who looked in faith to Christ. You can be sure in the midst of trouble and sorrow and heartache and anxiety and all the hardships of this life, you can be sure that he causes all things to work together for good. He promised it. It will happen. We may not see it now. We may not see the end result, but God has promised it is true. He will use that for good. You can be sure of everything God has promised. And then one more thing, lastly this morning. So what? What does this have to do with us? Think of this. The glorious Son of God, second person of the Trinity, whose birth was announced by angels at Bethlehem, who left his glorious position in heaven to humble himself, to take on human form, to live in a family of more than ordinary abasement of poverty, to grow up without a home, to be mocked and shamed all his life by the Jewish authorities who should have known better. This glorious Son of God, the God-man, is hanging on a tree, hanging on a cross, hanging on a stump of wood without clothing. Remember in shame, Adam and Eve, after they sinned, they made clothing out of leaves to cover themselves, to hide their shame. Here, the Savior, who came to reverse the curse of sin, is disrobed that he might bear our shame. And in so doing, he clothes those who believe in him with his righteousness, taking away our shame. Did you catch all that? Adam and Eve sinned, and in their sin, they realized they were naked, and so they covered their shame as best they could with leaves. God provided animal skins as a picture of the one who would come and cover us with his righteousness. In shame, here is Jesus reversing the curse on the cross without clothing, that our shame might be covered by his robe of righteousness. He clothes those who believe in him in righteousness to take away our shame. This man hanging on the cross, whose clothing was the object of sport, suffering in shame, this man hanging on the tree, the Messiah, the God-man, the one promised from the scriptures, he's the one the prophets wrote about. He's the one who makes it possible for God himself to redeem us from our sins. He's the one you need to forgive you of your sins. He is the one who says to the church in Laodicea in those 7 letters to the 7 churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. He is the one who says to those in Laodicea, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. He says, you don't realize you are wretched and poor and blind and naked. Come to buy from me white clothes, righteousness, so you can cover your shameful nakedness. The people in Laodicea thought they had everything. I'm rich. I don't need a thing. I don't need anything. He goes, oh, no. You don't realize you have nothing. You're wretched and poor and blind and naked. So you need to buy clothes from me, white clothes, righteousness, so you can cover your shame. He says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Do you hear God's Spirit? The Word of God is living and active. God cries out the same thing to you today. Life is not a game. Some people go through life mocking God, rolling the dice with every decision. But life's not a game. This is no joke. This present world is under a curse. There's suffering and sorrow and disease and death. There is, yes, as Ecclesiastes says, there is a time to weep and a time to laugh. There is a time to mourn and a time to dance. There is a time to be serious and a time for amusement. Please don't misunderstand me in saying that we should never celebrate, have laughter, dancing, amusement. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that. Part of the risk, though, of living in a land of abundance and prosperity and ease and comfort and peace is to confuse when the appropriate time is. That's what we need when we need wisdom. You know, the Russian forces launched a missile attack on a market the other day. Killed 50 people. The invasion of Israel yesterday, over 500 people have died. Whole families right now being dragged through the streets of Gaza. Israeli families kidnapped and dragged, made sport of. This morning I just heard from a friend of mine about a church he didn't go to, that he usually goes to in Port-au-Prince. He came here, Zachary Francois, the MAF pilot. He usually goes to this one particular church, and he found out that bandits came into that church and kidnapped somebody right during the service. We live in a world of sorrow and sadness and sickness and death. And we stand on the edge of eternity every moment. We do. We don't know what's going to happen as you pull out onto Santa Barbara on your way home. So my question is, are you right with God? Do you know Christ? Are you sure today? Do you have the assurance of the forgiveness of your sins? Not by anything you've done, but by looking in faith to the finished, completed work of Christ on the cross. The Savior who died for sinners like us and rose from the dead invites you today. Come to him. Come to me, he says. All you who are weary and heavy laden with sin, and I'll give you eternal rest for your soul. Have you ever cried out to God, oh Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner? Jesus says that the one who cries out that prayer will go home justified, covered in the righteousness of Christ. Praise be to God. Praise be to God for the indescribable gift of his Son. I call you today to cry out to the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and thank you for the cross of Christ. Thank you for the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Thank you, O Lord, that at the cross of Christ, we see the mercy and justice of God meet face to face. Thank you for the wounds of Christ, which proclaim to us he died for sinners. Thank you, O Lord, for our promised hope of the resurrection of the body. The tomb did not keep him. O Lord, may we rise from this place with a greater zeal to tell a confused world that there is hope. There is hope in Christ who died for sinners like us and rose again from the dead. And Lord, use our tithes and offerings today to bring others to know the finished work of Christ. May your blessing be upon our giving and the use of these gifts. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.